The reading comes from Acts 4, verses 1 through 3. Acts 4, verses 1 through 3. Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed, and that they taught the people and preached in Jesus and the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening.
Good morning. It's good to see everybody out this morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Revelation, the third chapter. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to spend our time this morning looking at the fifth of the seven letters recorded for us to the churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. This has been a great study for me personally, and I know any of you who are involved in teaching, the teacher always gets more out of it than the students, and I understand that, but I hope it's been a good study for you as well. These are letters that certainly were written, as we've discussed, to the individual churches in the region of Asia. But with each of these studies, there are some very real applications to us as Christians and to us as a congregation in Indianapolis, Indiana, today. So I hope that we can continue in that study this morning and take away some application that we can use in our lives individually and collectively as a church. Read with me verses 1 through 6 of Revelation chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The church in Sardis is unique within the seven letters that are written for two primary reasons. The obvious, not necessarily one of these reasons, but one that we will discuss, is the somewhat final label that is placed upon them as being a church that is dead. But there's two other things that are important for us to recognize about the church in Sardis before we begin talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit proclaims them dead. Sardis is one of only two of the letters recorded for us in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, in which there are no good works recorded. When you go back and you look at the letters that we have already studied and those still to come, there's only one other church in which there are no good works recorded. There is mention of some who are apparently trying to do what is right, but the specific works that we have seen from some of the other churches, regardless of the shortcomings and the challenges that they're facing, the Holy Spirit begins by commending them for what they are doing well. That's not the case with Sardis. The Holy Spirit starts out like he does with the other churches, "I know your works," but proceeds to say, "All you have is a name, and you're alive, but you're dead." The second thing that stands out to me about the church here, the one who is pronounced dead, and that makes it unique from some of the other churches that we have already read about and studied is the lack of opposition that's mentioned. Catch that when we read through this? If you'll remember, when we look at some of the churches that we have already studied together, when you look back to the church in Ephesus, there were Nicolaitans that were persecuting the church there. And in Smyrna, it was the hypocritical teaching of the Jews that was causing problems for them. The Christians in Pergamos were being bombarded with the compromising doctrine of Balaam. And Thyatira had Jezebel-like teachers in their midst that were leading others astray. And yet none of those are mentioned for Sardis. No specific opposition was called out. They're simply dead. How does a church of God's people, what we must assume was once a faithful and thriving group of God's people, get to the point where the Holy Spirit has nothing good to say about you and the simple proclamation is made that you are dead? How does that happen? I want to suggest to you that it doesn't happen overnight. And I also want to suggest to you that within the context of the other churches that we've studied about in Revelation 2 and 3, we're perhaps given some indication as to what may have happened to the church in Sardis. All of the churches that we have read about thus far, and still two more to come, are within the same region. When I say region, I mean some of them are as close as 15 or 20 miles from each other. And even the furthest two cities, if you look at them on the map, those two cities that are furthest apart are no further than Indianapolis to Louisville. They're all within the same general area. They're trade partners. And even with the challenges that they would have had in the first century of travel, no doubt these people interacted on some level and knew. And because of that, we should expect that while each congregation is going to have its unique set of circumstances, there are going to be commonalities amongst these congregations and amongst these groups of God's people. So when we look at Sardis and we see a church with no redeeming qualities, and we see a church that is simply pronounced dead and one that is currently facing no opposition, it should stand out to us, because it should be safe to assume that they would be facing some of the same challenges that the other churches would be facing. And so why aren't they? I want to suggest to you three things that I think could have led the church in Sardis to their demise. The first one is a phrase coined by a theologian. His last name is Caird. I believe I'm pronouncing that right. And he made this phrase popular in his studies and his writings in regards to the challenges that face the Lord's church. We live in a society, and I imagine that hasn't changed much over the centuries, in which people are easily offended. Because of social media and the news, we just hear about it more often, but I imagine that hasn't changed all that much over time. And when people are offended, the offender is usually one that faces the pressure to change. Because of the cultural trend in our society today, and I believe in the first century as well, Christians oftentimes find ourselves in some precarious situations. And I would suggest to you that those situations seem precarious for one simple reason, and that is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. And what was read for us in Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, when Paul and Peter were preaching the gospel in Jerusalem, what did it say there about their teaching in regards to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? It disturbed them. The gospel of Jesus Christ disturbs the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ makes the world uneasy. The gospel of Jesus Christ offends the world. And it offends the world because the gospel of Christ establishes a standard of right and wrong. We don't like to be told what's right and wrong. And when someone tells you you're wrong, that can be offensive. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, Paul told the Corinthians there, "For the message of the cross is foolish to you who are perishing." I want to suggest to you this morning that a dead church is a church that has adopted a form of inoffensive Christianity. You want to know why, perhaps, no opposition was mentioned in regards to the church at Sardis? It could be because when you don't offend anyone, there's not going to be that much opposition. If you want to eliminate opposition to your point of view, simply don't tell them what your point of view is. But when there is no opposition to speak of, I would challenge us to look at that as a problem, personally and within the church. Opposition strengthens, opposition encourages. And when it is not present, that's because Satan is looking at us thinking, there's no need anymore. Sardis was a dead church, and potentially one of the reasons that could have led them there was their unwillingness to preach the gospel for what it was. But secondly, look over with me at Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, in a very similar vein as to what we just spoke about in regards to the inoffensive form of Christianity, I want you to look at one other possibility with me. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse number 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake, we'll find it." It was a common thought process during Jesus' life that Jesus had come to earth to reestablish an earthly kingdom, that he was going to set up his throne on earth and reign as king. And so the hope was that Christ would come down from heaven, and with him he would bring peace to a chaotic world. And Jesus took time to set the record straight in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus did not come to bring peace to the streets. He came to bring peace to our souls. His intent was never to calm chaotic situations on this earth. In fact, he goes out of his way to tell the people who are listening at this time that just the opposite was going to happen. Jesus came to bring a sword. With him came controversy, opposition. And you say the Bible talks about a peace that is found within God. You're absolutely right. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4 with me. Let's look at Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. Because you're absolutely right. The Bible does speak of peace found in Christ. In Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." What was the purpose of the peace found in Christ? The peace found in Christ guards our hearts. It guards our souls. It does not calm a chaotic society. But similar to the first point, if as a church or as individual Christians, we are focused and obsessed with the idea of living a peaceful existence in every aspect of our lives, you can achieve that. You can achieve that by not disagreeing with anyone. You can achieve that by keeping your beliefs to yourself. Christ didn't come to bring peace to this world. He came to bring peace to your hearts and to your souls. The peace found in Christ serves a much greater purpose than simply calming chaotic situations. But perhaps that the church in Sardis was in the situation that it was in was that it had become too focused on living in a peaceful society where no opposition was raised, where they didn't have to have difficult conversations about right and wrong, about heaven and hell. Those conversations don't typically lead to a peaceful existence in this world. But for a church that is dead, a church that is facing no opposition, I would suggest that perhaps they are, quote unquote, at peace. Third thing I want us to look at actually stems from the very story of Sardis as a city. If you were to look up the city of Sardis and look at some renderings of the ancient city, it sits on top of this massive plateau. And on three sides of this plateau are sheer rock cliffs. And for the longest time, those rock cliffs were viewed as inscalable cliffs. No one could get up them. And so, when the city was at war, when the city came under attack, it would put 100% of its defense at the one entrance into the city, making it nearly impenetrable. They were so confident, so sure, that no one could get up any other side of the city, that they put all of their resources at the one entrance into the city. It was in 547 BC that Cyrus the Great decided to attack the city of Sardis. And he took his most valiant warriors, and he told them, "Your only objective is to find a way up those cliffs." And he took the remainder of his army around to the front of the city and kept their armies busy while his warriors worked on a way to get up those cliffs. And sure enough, eventually they found a way up. And they snuck into the city and they defeated it from the inside. Sardis was a city so confident geographically that it ended up leaving itself very, very vulnerable. And I wonder if a church that the Holy Spirit looks upon as dead didn't at some point do the same thing. If these Christians in Sardis perhaps took on that same confidence that their city once had. Oftentimes we can fool ourselves into thinking that we're not vulnerable. We're such a strong group of God's people. We have so many good Christian friends to lean upon and to learn from. We can become overconfident. Proverbs 16 and verse 18 says, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling." Overconfidence always yields the same result. A church that doesn't embrace a healthy and respectful fear of our adversary, the devil, is one that is dangerously confident. We must respect Satan for who he is and what he's trying to do. Never underestimate him as an adversary. But luckily, for the church at Sardis and for us today, the story of the church in Sardis doesn't have to end with that seemingly final death. In our society, in our physical bodies, when we're pronounced dead, that's generally the end. But the church and our souls are unique in the fact that we serve a God who is the great resuscitator. A God who is able to make the dead alive again. And the book in Sardis hadn't yet been closed, and I want to suggest and encourage that if you feel more like the dead church, that your book isn't closed and final yet either. God offered them hope through a revival of sorts that started with the idea of combating that perceived overconfidence that we've talked about. Look with me again, if you will, in verses 2 and 3 of our text this morning. After pronouncing them dead, in verse number 2, he says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." After pronouncing the church dead, the Holy Spirit goes on to say, "Be watchful." I have to wonder if perhaps the Holy Spirit isn't saying to them, "Learn the lesson from your city all those years ago, when your lack of vigilance led to your defeat. You, Christians, be watchful." Look with me in Mark chapter 13. In Mark chapter 13, Jesus there uses very similar language, beginning in verse number 35 of Mark 13, where he says there, "Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowning of the rooster in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Christians must be watchful. We must be vigilant. We must not only be watching out for adversaries and the attacks of Satan, we must also have that eternal mindset that looks to the future as well. Be watchful. Put your head on a swivel. Constantly be looking, protecting yourself, defending against the enemy, and looking toward the reward that comes your way. That's the first step in the revival process that he lays out for the church in Sardis. He goes on to say, to strengthen what remains. And you may think to yourself, well, what remains? They're dead. What could possibly remain to be strengthened? The fact of the matter is that I truly believe, as the scripture states, that their faith was dead. But let's not forget that prior to pronouncing them dead, the Holy Spirit says you have a name and you are alive. Their faith may have been dead, but the fact that they still had breath in their bodies meant that God was still giving them an opportunity. They had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Strengthen what remains. There were neighboring cities, as we've already talked about, with thriving congregations, thriving groups of God's people. Look to them for guidance. Strengthen what remains. Kindle whatever small flame may still be burning. Oftentimes, we can get discouraged when we feel as if we have completely and utterly turned our backs on God. And oftentimes, it feels as if we're just drowning. We just can't get up to get any oxygen. But never forget that every morning you wake up, God is giving you an opportunity to strengthen what remains. He's giving you an opportunity to rekindle that flame and to turn back to Him. He goes on to encourage the Christians there in Sardis to remember. The church there had most likely been established some 40 years ago or so, probably sometime around the time that Paul was traveling through the regions of Asia. And so it's safe to assume that there were probably Christians there in Sardis who were there when the gospel came to the region for the first time. They got to witness and experience firsthand the gospel being taught. Remember that. If you've become a Christian, do you remember the moment that you made the decision to turn your life over to Christ and to be baptized for the remission of your sins? Do you remember the zeal that you felt? Do you remember the humility that you felt? Do you remember the feeling of having that weight lifted off of your shoulders? There's great value for Christians to remember. There's value for us to think back to the times where we were at our strongest. And to use those moments and to use those memories to encourage us when we're at our weakest. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember the ways in which it convicted you and changed you. And use those moments when you find yourself struggling. Continuing in verse 3, he encourages the Christians there to hold fast. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, it says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The New American Standard instead of hold fast, uses the phrase to retain the standard. As I was studying through this and got to this point specifically, I tried to think about something that I would hold fast to. And I thought, you know, if I was walking outside and I had a pair of gloves in my hand, it's cold outside today, and I had a pair of gloves in my hand, and somebody came up and tried to rip them out of my hands, I might put up a little bit of resistance, but if you really need them that badly, you're welcome to them. But if I'm holding the hand of my child, and somebody comes up and tries to rip my child away from me, it's going to be a whole different scenario that unfolds. I'm going to hold fast to my child. I'm going to give it everything I've got to hold on to her. That's the holding fast that Christians must do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Satan is going to try and rip it away from you. He is going to try and separate you and Jesus. Don't let him. Hold on to that like it means everything to you. See, if the Christians in Sardis were going to bounce back from this death sentence that they had received, they were going to have to learn that the gospel of Jesus Christ meant everything to them. And they were going to have to hold fast. Because if they turned back to God, the opposition would return. And so the encouragement was to hold fast to the teaching that they had received. We have the choice to either treat the gospel like that pair of gloves or to treat the gospel like our most precious child. We have to develop a love and an appreciation of the truth that causes us to hold on to it with every ounce of strength that we have. And finally, as with the other churches that the Holy Spirit had written to, the encouragement was given to repent. The final piece of the resuscitation of a dead church, the final piece of a resuscitation of a dead Christian, whether individually or collectively, when we realize that we have sinned against God, when we realize that we have turned our back on our Savior, if we want the revival that God offers, we must come to repentance. Acts chapter 8 and verse 22 says, "Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." You see, you can't have forgiveness until you have first repented. The church in Sardis was facing a very dire situation. There were no good works to speak about. They had clearly given up the fight in regards to any opposition that they may have once faced. But God is offering them a plan of revival. God is offering to raise them from the dead. But it's going to have to conclude with the Christians there in Sardis coming to the realization that they must put away their lives of sin and turn back to God and ask for His forgiveness. Your faith may be dead this morning. But we serve the great resuscitator, and He's given you an opportunity to bring it back to life. What a great blessing every breath that we take is, in the sense that it gives us a chance to draw closer to God. I don't think anyone here would ever want to be labeled as dead by the Holy Spirit. If we want to avoid that demise, we must commit ourselves daily to guarding against the threats that are posed by Satan. We have to ready ourselves for conflict, to recognize that God does not call us to simply live a peaceful or inoffensive life on this earth, but to realize that Christians are going to face opposition. Christians are going to face controversy. And we must commit ourselves to a routine checkup. We have to remind ourselves to constantly be strengthening the foundation in which our faith was once built. To hold fast to the gospel and never allow Satan to rip it from our grasp. But if you're here this morning and you realize that you have been separated from God because of the way you have behaved, because of the things that you have done, you have an opportunity this morning to repent. If you've never become a Christian, if you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, being baptized for the remission of your sins, we want to extend the invitation to you this morning to do so. To begin your life with Christ, free of sin, with a peace that will guard your heart and your mind until the day you get to go home and be with Him for all eternity. If you're here this morning and you feel a spiritual need that we can help you with, we extend the invitation to you to come to the front and let us know how while we stand and sing.
Unto Thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul.